So far, we have looked at the person of Christ in chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Then we looked at the work of Christ, beginning in 1:19 down through 2:3. And now we're ready to look at the next second major part of the book of Colossians, which is the concept of union with Christ and false teaching. And Paul will begin his warning about the false teaching of philosophy that existed. And he's going to argue that in light of the fact that we're in union with Jesus Christ, that these two have a certain relationship. So we begin in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, which is a warning about philosophy. Warning about philosophy. 2, 4 through 8. Again, let's read straight through the verses and notice the whole tone is a warning that is issued, and the warning is against philosophy. Verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Be careful, or beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So notice in verse 4 is a warning about philosophy called enticing words, and then the word is used in verse 8. Incidentally, in verse 8, when he warns them about philosophy, this is the only time that the word philosophy occurs anywhere in the Bible. So the whole concept that is covered by it is found in this single term in verse 8. Now, what do we mean by philosophy? What is philosophy? What is he referring to? Just put, what is philosophy? What is he referring to in verse 8 when he says, be careful of philosophy? Philosophy can be used in a good sense, or it can be used in a bad sense, biblically. In the good sense, it simply means any search for clarity and understanding of reality. Good sense, it is the search for clarity and understanding, or clarity of understanding of reality. That's philosophy in a good sense. A search for clarity and understanding of reality. The Bible, however, does not use the word philosophy ever in a good sense. That is, in the sense of trying to look at things and say, well, let's have some clarity and some understanding about the basic issues of life, such as, why am I here? Why is man made? What is the purpose of man? Where are we going? Where did we come from? What's the object of life? Or is there any object in life? That whole search for clarity on those issues is very, very valid. However, the Bible does not ever assign that meaning to it as far as the text is concerned. It is used in the Bible, particularly in this chapter, in a bad sense. And the bad sense is simply human speculation about the issues of life that denies the authority of the Word of God. Simply human ideas on life that exclude God's Word. That is the sense in which he will use it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And he will say an endeavor in this direction is not only fruitless, but it is also very, very dangerous. And he warns the Colossians, to be very careful of the human ideas with which they were being surrounded that excluded the authority of God's Word. Because we will find out that they were in the midst of, in their age, one of the most subtle mixtures of three things. The Colossians were faced with a teaching that was part Judaism, it was part Gnosticism. You say, well, what's subtle about that? The next term we'll introduce will show how subtle it was. It was Judaism. We pick that up over in the later chapters when he says, don't let any man judge you in respect of a holy day or the keeping of the Sabbaths and so forth, which was Judaism. The Gnosticism was found in the second chapter where it says, touch not, taste not, handle not, and so forth. Judaism was one system. Gnosticism was mixed in together with it. And how do you make it swallow easily? Well, the way they did it was by mixing Judaism, Gnosticism, which no Christian would swallow unless you put these things with Christian vocabulary. And that's exactly what they were facing, a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism tied together with a Christian vocabulary. After all, ever stop to think that you can teach almost any error to a group of Christians if you use the right words? For example, take the word redemption, which means a great deal to any believer. Take the word the cross of Christ, His cross work. That means a great deal to any believer. Now, if you wanted to teach a false system, wouldn't it be most subtle to take words like redemption, words like the cross, and give them a brand new meaning other than what they have in the Word of God? So that psychologically you've hooked somebody because you're using the same words that the Bible uses, but you're attaching different meanings to it. And that's exactly what these folks were facing, a kind of philosophy that took Judaism, Gnosticism, wrapped it all up in one package, and gave it Christian vocabulary, and that is why Paul is issuing in this particular section a tremendous warning to these people. Now, what is Paul's response going to be toward philosophy? That is, the human ideas that were being taught on life that excluded God's Word. How do you handle it? Do you handle it by saying, all right, we're going to have a six-week course on the errors of Judaism. That will be followed by another 6 weeks. We'll be studying the errors of Gnosticism. And when we come out at the end, we will see that Christianity is right, Judaism is not. Christianity is correct, Gnosticism is not. Is that the way he handles it? The answer is no. Paul's method in handling this philosophy is very important. Let's just put down Paul's approach. How is he going to handle the problem? The way he will handle it will be very simple. First of all, he will teach a doctrine, and then he will come to a conclusion. The doctrine that Paul is going to teach is simply going to be this. He's going to give us, in this chapter in front of us, an explanation of our union with Christ and its repercussions. It's going to give us the doctrine of an explanation of our union with Christ and its repercussions. So that throughout the chapter we'll be having over and over and over again the little words like in Him. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice the idea of union with Christ and its results. Verse 6, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In Him is the idea of in union with Him. He's talking about union with Christ and the repercussions coming out of it. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, and so forth. Verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. So there'll be a tremendous stress in the little use of the word in Him or union with Christ concept throughout chapter 2, and he will show the repercussions of it, and then he will come to a conclusion. And when we see our union with Christ and what that means or what the results of that union are, the conclusion is philosophy has nothing to offer. Philosophy has nothing to offer. In fact, it is dangerous. Simply only write out as much as philosophy has nothing to offer. And if we really see our union with Christ and the repercussions, that will be exactly the conclusion that we'll arrive at in the passage. All right, beginning now at chapter 2 and verse 4, the first thing we want to look at is the method that was being used by the false teachers, or the method of false teaching. Chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Notice the first proposition that is very important. A believer can be deceived. That's the premise on which the verse rests. Can a believer be deceived? The answer is emphatically yes. We'll put a box around the principle. A believer can be deceived. And he says, this is why I'm writing this. It also points out one other thing. Since a believer can be deceived, he says, that's why I'm writing what I'm writing. And that gives us what is the protection against deceit. Protection, Paul says, against the deceit is the medicine that I'm feeding you. So the protection against defeat is not to know, to be able to recognize a Gnostic. The protection is not to be able to recognize Judaism. The protection is a diet of the Word of God. And he says, this is why I'm writing this to you, so that you will not be deceived. Now, in verse 4, the little term beguile is important. This I am saying, that is the Word of God, lest any man should beguile you. The word beguile is important because it describes what can happen to a Christian. Beguile is para logizomai. Para logizomai. And its meaning, literally, is logizomai, meaning to reason, and para, to the side. So the literal idea is to reason someone off to the side. You just take the derivation of the word, to reason off to the side. The Old Testament gives us two good examples where the Septuagint uses this word paralogizomai to describe two events. The first one is in Genesis 29. This will be examples of the word. What does it mean to beguile? Genesis 29. In both of these contexts, the Septuagint translation will use the word we're looking at, paralogizomai. Chapter 29, verse 15. Again, we'll be reading in verses 15 through 19, and what we're going to be reading is a man engaging in the practice of trying to paralogizomai somebody else, to deceive them. Verse 15. What has happened is Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel, and he addresses, or her father addresses him as follows. Verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, because you're my brother, should thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, I pray thee, what shall your wages be? And Laban had two daughters, the name of the older, Leah, and the name of the younger, Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, addressing her father, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should be able to, than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. Now, had you been Laban, what would you have taken those words to mean? Labor 7 years, and I will be able to marry Rachel. Now, the point was, Laban was holding some of his cards under the table. Because notice when you come down to verse 21, it says, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, he discovered it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done to me? Did I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then have you... And one word is used to summarize what he had done. Paralogizomai. It's the word that's used in Colossians. Beguile. Now, in what sense or how did he beguile? Well, in this context, he beguiled by means... Well, he explains what the facts of why he didn't give Rachel. Verse 26. Laban said, and here's what he didn't tell him in the first place. It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. But when he made the agreement, that's what he didn't tell him in the first place. So in this context, notice the idea, it was deceit by omitting or leaving out certain facts. Deceit by leaving out facts. Now that's particularly interesting because Paul says to the Colossians, I am writing you because as believers, you may get paralogizomide. You may get fooled by a teacher who will deceive you, and deceive you not by outright lying, but deceiving by means of leaving out certain facts. And therefore, the warning is, can a believer be deceived? Yes. What is one of the methods of false teaching? Deceit by omission of certain facts. While we're still in the Old Testament, another example of it is Joshua 9. Joshua 9. Joshua 9. Joshua 9 will be an example of this same thing, only this time it won't be leaving out the facts. It will be deception by creating an appearance that's false, contrary to what's real. Chapter 9, verse 1. Came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan and the hills, and in the Shephelah, and all the border of the great sea over against Lebanon, then it names them, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Wilily. And went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks and put up all their asses and wineskins, old, torn, bound up, and verse 5, old patched shoes upon their feet, old garments upon them, for all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. You see what they're trying to do. They're recognizing we're going to get defeated. So we're going to have to think up some kind of ruse in order to fool Joshua. And the idea was put on old raggedy clothes, get some moldy bread, and look like you've been traveling from a long, long distance, when they were actually just right there in that country, when you come from a long distance, and try to make an alliance with them. Well, they attempt to do so, and you come down to chapter 9 and verse 9. Well, they say they've come from a far country, and then the conclusion of it is down in verse 22. It's discovered what they've done, and in verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you, and here's our word again in the Septuagint, paralogizomai, why have you beguiled us, saying, we were very far from you when you dwell among us? And so notice in this context, it wasn't deceit by leaving out the facts. It was deceit by false appearance. And the false appearance, of course, was physical. The moldy bread and the ragged clothes that made them look like they had traveled from a distance. Now, what Paul trying to do in Colossians chapter 2? He's saying, look, I'm writing the book of Colossians to you because Christians can have this happen to them. It is possible to be deceived. You can be deceived by someone who leaves out the facts. You can be deceived by someone who creates a false appearance. But the fact is, it is possible for a believer to be deceived. Now, going back to Colossians, we ought to ask one other thing, however. What kind of believer can be deceived? Only tremendously stupid ones, right? Well, look back at chapter 1, and he's writing to the Colossians. And in writing to these people, they weren't too bad. They were for real. In fact, they were very good believers. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, what kind of believers were they? Those that had put their faith squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, we've heard of the love which you have to all saints. That's commendable, isn't it? Verse 8, Epaphras declared to us your love in the Spirit. So here are genuine believers with a Spirit-produced love. They were excellent believers. The point is, Paul says, it is still possible, even for a normal, growing believer, as the Colossians were, to be deceived. Now, they hadn't been yet. In fact, in the next verse, he's going to say, you guys are really in there solid and tight. However, no matter where a believer may be in terms of maturity, never, never forget the principle. It is possible to become deceived. And Paul is going to give us the only conceivable remedy for deception. And the only conceivable remedy is to find complete sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is described in the Word of God. All right? Our first point, then, a believer can be deceived. Colossians 2:4. The second concept that's involved, the first, this I say, lest any man should deceive you, is to note the fact that, second principle, false teachers use plausible arguments. False teachers use plausible arguments. And that is found in the expression in verse 1 that reads as follows. It says, "Beware lest any man deceive you with enticing words." Notice the method of the false teacher is enticing words. Enticing words, we'll underline it because it translates only one word in the Greek, pithanalagia. One single word, pithanalagia. This is the only time it ever occurs in the New Testament. Now, it's true. You do have the words enticing words in other places, but this is the only place that this particular little term occurs in the New Testament. So that you can't say, well, let's find what the word means over in Romans, and can we find it in the context over in Ephesians? We can't. This is the only time it occurs. However, you can find it rather frequently outside of the New Testament. And here is the way it was used very frequently. It was used for the power of an attorney, to use words to convince, a jury or people to come to an unjust verdict. It's never used in the context of convincing them to come to the correct verdict. It's always, is there some way that we can manipulate words around in such a matter so that the truth will not be seen? In other words, it is a person who is an expert at taking words and using them in such a way as to convince somebody that that wall is not white, it is black. And perhaps if you've ever taken a course in philosophy, if a man's good enough with words and certain logic and argument, give him 30 minutes and he can almost convince you that that table isn't there. You ever been exposed to that type of thing? You know that there are those that can do that. If you've ever been in a courtroom, you know some of where a trial is being carried on in a formal way, you hear one side and be absolutely convinced. And then you'll have attorney come along who absolutely do a job on your mind and will have you believing whatever he wants you to believe. That's exactly what Paul is warning about. He's saying you have false teachers who are like a manipulating attorney that is able to use words in such a way so as to bring about an incorrect type thing. So that verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should deceive you by means of enticing words." I think we've got a perfect idiom for it in English. Everyone say this? Well, why did you do it? He talked me into it. I've even talked with people or girls who are married, and they say, well, I say, why did you do it? And there comes the answer. Well, he talked me into it. And the term is pithanalagia. Used words in such a way that he had you exactly where he wanted you, and our English idiom, "he talked me into it," does real well to express the idea. Okay, two concepts then. First of all, a believer can be deceived, verse 4. Second, a believer, a false teacher, uses plausible arguments, ones that are convincing. And now the next idea involved. What is the antidote? See the danger of it. If these growing believers were in danger of it, then we can be too. What is the antidote? The antidote is to see the sufficiency of Christ. That's the antidote. The antidote to false teaching is to see the sufficiency of Christ. Now we get that in verse 4 by these words. It says, "And this I say." And obviously in studying verse 4, if it says, "And this I say," we've got to answer the question, is what's the "this" that he's talking about? Well, the "this" ought to make us go backwards. Verse 3. Verse 3 has talked of Christ and said, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this we are saying." Why? So that you will not be deceived by enticing words. So what is the antidote? The antidote is to see the adequacy and the sufficiency of Christ. If the adequacy and sufficiency of Christ is seen, we're not going to be looking anyplace else. And therefore, Paul says, "I am writing down in the book of Colossians things about the person of Christ, because if you see his adequacy, you'll not fall for false teaching. All right, the antidote then, the sufficiency of Christ, and in particular, as we find out in the passage, our union with him. All right, the next thing Paul brings in is simply this, and I'll just make this very brief. For the Colossians, so far, very good. That's the essence of verse 5. So far, very good. They have successfully met the false teaching and they have not fallen. Verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying or rejoicing and beholding your order and steadfastness of faith directed toward Christ. Two military terms are used to describe them. The first one is, I behold your order. And the word order is toxis, T-A-X-I-S, toxis. Toxis simply means a fixed succession. It's the idea of a line of people or a group that is marching and they're in step. We might use that kind of idiom. I behold and I'm rejoicing in looking at you, Colossians, that you're all in step. What kind of people were these? Carnal, like the Corinthians? No. Immature? No. They're people that are marching in step, and yet he says, be careful, you can get ruined. And that means there is no state in which we may get in the Christian life where the deception of Satan is not possible. We should never, never say, how can it happen? The point is, it can happen, even, and Paul senses this particular danger. The next term, he sees their order and their steadfastness. This is really an interesting word. The word steadfastness, stereoma, was used militarily for the Roman phalanx. Used for the Roman phalanx. A phalanx is the idea of where you get a group of men and you lock arms and form a sort of a V. And there's no way that can be, almost no way that can be moved. I remember when I was at the police academy, they showed us how to form a phalanx. And you'd take a nightstick here and you'd hook around the arm of the guy in front and then you'd start moving the whole group. There's no way that you almost feel like you march through a wall. It's the idea, it just cuts a path. And they use that type of thing. The Roman phalanx just literally marched all over the world in that particular manner of just a solid line of men moving forward. And so Paul says, I'll apply that military metaphor to the believers in Colossae. You folks are really forming a solid line that can't be moved. So what kind of people is he saying, be careful, you may get spoiled by philosophy? These were not only believers that were spirit-filled believers, but they were also believers that were mature and maturing, and he says, be careful, you can get ruined. So that what he's warning about in verse 8 must be a tremendous danger to believers, as it is. But verse 5, so far, so good as far as their movement is concerned. Now, how are we going to avoid becoming a statistic? How do we avoid a fall? Again, common thinking would be, well, we better get down and have somebody teach us all the errors of philosophy. No, that's not it at all. How to avoid it? Keep advancing in the truth. Keep moving forward in the truth. It's not the idea of let's go out and fight Gnostics. The idea of keep on moving in terms of learning doctrine yourself. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now this verse has a little problem in it, in interpretation, and it's the word as. What do you mean? As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Usually it's taught this way. The as refers to the principle on which you are saved. The emphasis is on the principle on which you're saved. So the idea is, as you received Christ, on what principle is you receiving?
You received him on a faith principle. All right? Since you received him on a faith principle, now keep on walking on the faith principle. So the idea is, as means, on the same principle in which you were saved, that's the way we ought to walk. That's usually the way the verse is presented. I do not think that's Paul's meaning of as here at all. I think the idea is more, is talking about the form in which he was received. The as refers to the form in which received. The idea would be, as you have received him, in this form, you received him as deity, didn't you? You received him as the Son of God, didn't you? All right, keep on moving in that way. In other words, the same thing that you learned from Epaphras. Just as you learn from him, so keep on walking. So the idea is, keep on advancing in the truth. Maintain what you have learned, as believers, and keep on in line with that particular type thing. So, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him as deity, you received him in all of his capacity as the reconciler, the redeemer, the one that propitiated God, in the light of that, now keep on walking the same way. Now, with that walk, he's going to stress this. In terms of that walk, the entire life of the believer is expressed in terms of the following words. Verse 7, rooted. Rooted is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense participle. Perfect tense refers to a past completed action. So the idea of you have gotten rooted. It's all finished. It's done. So he's not talking about their present Christian life. He's looking back. And in looking back, therefore, rooted is something that has already happened to the Colossians. And the idea then would refer back to their experience of salvation. So that the time they trusted Christ, they got rooted. Perfect tense, meaning that the action is not repeated, it's finished. Now, coming out of that word rooted are three present tense participles. And there are three ways that the rooting shows up. How does the rooting show up? Number one, in verse 7, rooted and built up. Rooted, perfect tense, built up, present tense. So, continuous growth. How does the rooting show up? It is to be followed by continuous growth. And established. Established also is a present tense participle. Notice all of them are translated as though they're past in our King James. So, rooted, perfect tense, that's complete, having been rooted, and being built up in him, and being established in the faith. Increasing stability in doctrine. Increasing stability in doctrine. Why do we say in doctrine? Well, you've got the little phrase, in the faith. Remember, almost always in Paul's letters, when you see faith and when you see the faith, they do not refer to the same thing. Faith is usually subjective. It's that which I put in him. When Paul talks about the faith, he's talking about a body of truth or a body of doctrine. And you're almost always safe in Paul whenever he says the faith, he's talking about a body of doctrine. So what's he say? You have been rooted. Now, out of that rooting in your salvation, what's coming out? Continuous being built up, a continuous growth, and a continually increasing stability in doctrine. And third, abounding with thanksgiving. And the final thing then is an ever-increasing thanksgiving. Increasing mental attitude of thanks. Now, what is all of this set against? This is all set against one concept. You are in danger of falling to philosophy. What is the remedy to it? The remedy is positive. And the positive remedy is, remember, you've been rooted. Now, keep on growing. Keep up increasing stability in the faith, in doctrine. And keep on increasing that mental attitude of thanks. And if that is done, you'll experience growth. Let's look back at a good... Oh, by the way, in verse 7, one other thing that we omitted. Having been rooted, being built up in him, being established in the faith, and abounding with thanksgiving. And what's the phrase we have left out? as you have been taught. Question. What if they hadn't been taught? Had they not been taught, there would have been no hope. So notice Paul simply is saying this. The root of your stability and your continued growth and your being preserved from the danger of philosophy is all of this is premised on one thing. We might put it down as the premise on which all this rests. The premise is they had been taught. The interesting thing is they had been taught, and it wasn't by Paul. It was remembered by Epaphras, because Paul had never been there. All right, now with verse 8. In verse 8, we've got now the danger of philosophy. And we'll have several points. Number one, philosophy, it's danger. Expressed in verse 8 by the word beware. Can maturing, growing believers be in a dangerous zone? Emphatically, absolutely yes. And so Paul is going to say, be careful lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Its danger is expressed in the word beware, and it's also expressed in the word spoil you. And spoil you comes a long ways from the word sula go get o. Sula go get o means to take a person captive. To take captive. We've got a pretty good word for it in English. To kidnap. And so Paul is saying in verse 8, be careful lest somebody take you captive. Or somebody kidnap you. And how are they going to kidnap them? Well, there's its danger. Second, its description. It's called philosophy. The means used, or the description of it, they will kidnap you through philosophy. And the idea involved of the philosophy was simply, there was a mixture of Judaism plus a little Gnosticism and Christian terminology. Let's take a look at each. First of all, Gnosticism, verse 20 of chapter 2. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men? Notice the idea they were being heavily influenced by man's viewpoint. You've got the same thing back at verse 16 of the same chapter. Let no man therefore judge you in food, drink, respect of a holy day, the new moon, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Verse 16, Judaism influence. Verses 20, 21, Gnosticism influence. Judaism, Gnosticism, wedded together in one system, and it was using Christian terminology. And Paul says, be careful, you are going to get taken captive by that Judaism, Gnosticism-type philosophy and get carried away. And it's described as philosophy in that verse. Now, basically, Paul's approach to that is going to say this. You don't need any human philosophy. You don't need it. And notice the reason is asserted in verse 10. Verse 10 is probably one of the most difficult, well, really one of the easiest verses to understand, one of the most difficult to buy. And you are complete. Complete means you don't need anything. We realize we're complete, we're not even going to look. And we're complete in our union with Christ. Now that's going to be Paul's whole point. You have union with Him, and that means something. If you realize that you are in union with Christ and believe that, and recognize that that is completeness, you're not going to go out on a search. Hey, that's one of the things we're having a great deal of today. You have people who are searching for this experience and that experience, and you want to say, well, if you're looking for something, what in the world is wrong with him? When are you going to learn a simple lesson? He is completeness, and everything you need is found there. It is not found in experience. It is not found in becoming a healer or being healed. It is not found in speaking in tongues. It is found in union with Christ. We are complete in Him. And the minute a believer wanders away from the Word of God and searches something else, it simply means he is saying in his own mind, Jesus Christ isn't complete. There's something else to look for. It's also interesting from the standpoint of his completeness. He really wasn't. He didn't own a house. Didn't have a wife. Didn't have wheels. No transportation. He had the clothes on his back. And the interesting thing is, that is the only complete person that's ever lived. So you see, completeness does not come by externals, but by the inner reality. And therefore, he said, you've got to be convinced of the completeness of the person of Jesus Christ. And then when that is recognized, you're certainly not going to go out on a chase for philosophy. Okay, the next. By the way, you know some of the things you talk about in philosophy? You have branches of it. Whenever you get something that you want to be impressive with, sit around and discuss the area or the branch of philosophy called teleology. If you've had a course in philosophy, you know that any philosopher, sooner or later, is going to address himself to his teleological discourse or idea. And that's simply a teleos, simply from word meaning the ultimate end or purpose of something. And the idea always involved in teleology is, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? And you can think about that in many areas. For example, have you ever looked at animals, grasshopper? I don't know, maybe you're not philosophical bent, but look at a grasshopper and then sit back and think, now what in the world was the divine intent in the creation of grasshopper? What was involved? What was the purpose for this particular type thing? All right, philosophy says we need to have some teleology. What is the purpose and the end and the aim of life? And if you've read any philosophy, you know that one man will say one thing, another man will say, well, that's good, but he left out this, and then the next man will say something absolutely the opposite. And if you complete the course in one semester without jumping off the bridge, you're in a real good shape. Because really, what's the purpose of life? And stop and think. Ask any human philosopher you want to, what is the purpose of life? And number one, you will not get a consistent answer. This one will say this, and this one will say this. You may have one thing that's in vogue at a particular time, but you will not get an answer. Now, that is one of the profound things we must think about in terms of life, is do things exist for a purpose? Do they really? Or is it just random? And philosophies will write and write and write and write, and it's all so simple. 1:16 of Colossians. Do things have a purpose? Two little simple words will take all of the teleological discourses and trash can them immediately. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things, and get this, were created by him, and here's your teleology all wrapped up. Two words, a preposition and a pronoun. For him is their purpose. Everything is created for him. And therefore, that is a simple Christian teleology, all wrapped up. Everything's exist. What is their purpose? For him. Another area that is always discussed is epistemology. Almost any philosopher is going to approach that, and basically epistemology is, can we know? And you have many, many discourses on can we know. If we can know, how can we know? And if we know, can we know that we really know? And you get discourse after discourse in the area of epistemology. Well, Colossians looks a little bit like we can. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. How is Paul refuting false teaching? He's refuting false teaching by not refuting it. He's refuting it by giving correct teaching. Chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the epignosis, full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Does Paul think we can know? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Latter part, increasing in the knowledge of God. Second chapter, the second verse. Paul prays for those that he hasn't seen, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and in all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Chapter 3, verse 10. It says, we have put on the new man that is renewed in epignosis, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Notice Paul assumes, can we know? Yes, we can know. Paul doesn't argue the subject. He just approaches these things as you want to back off and say, Paul, you just took two words and spelled out all teleology. You said everything is for him. Are you not aware of the 12 volumes that have been written on the subject elsewhere? No, I guess he wasn't. Well, he knew. He just didn't care. The point was, there is purpose in Christ, and that settles it. Paul, you're using the word epignosis, knowledge. Just, you're kind of throwing it around as though we can know, and you haven't proved that we can. No, he hasn't proved that we can. He doesn't engage in that type of argument. He begins by assuming certain things. As a matter of fact, the Bible begins by assuming a lot. Notice the well, if you were God, wouldn't the first thing from the human standpoint you'd want to do to man is to prove that you are? You don't even do it. How the Bible just comes on like horseradish. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and a hand goes up. Wait a minute. You just assume something. You assume that there's a God. Where's your proof? And where is it? He just rumbles right on. God said, God did, God moved. So that those questions that men may ask, God's Word goes right over the top of them. Okay, verse 8 then. The description of the thing is philosophy. And third, what's its source? The source is described in the next words. It's vain deceit or empty, contentless deceit, after the tradition of men. Its source, human. Fourth, its content. The content is after the rudiments. The word rudiments is used for the ABCs, the elementary ideas of any subject. It is after the ABCs of this world. ABCs. Incidentally, they have the Alpha and Omega. And that's exactly the way Paul looks at it. We have everything in Jesus Christ, and what is philosophy? It's a bunch of ABCs compared to the greatness of him. Fifth, he points out philosophy, its deficiency. Its deficiency is in the latter part of verse 8, and it is the fatal deficiency. It is not after Christ. And that is where it is positively deficient. Again, in the passage of 4 through 8, we've got a warning issued to believers of a stable sort. Yes, you can be deceived. What is the remedy? Keep on advancing in doctrine like you've been taught. Notice the advancement is dependent upon their teaching. So keep on taking the teaching so that you can harmonize with the teaching, and then you can keep on being built up. If you keep on being built up, you're not going to be deceived by these things, but be careful, so keep moving. Then, in verses 9 and following, he is going to give to us, and we'll pick up with this next week, he is going to give us the teaching in which we need to advance in order to defeat the possibility of being taken kidnapped by philosophy. And basically it's going to be this, beginning at verse 9. In him is everything, and you're in him, and if he's everything and you're in him, you're complete. Now let's go down an inventory, Paul will say, of union with Christ and what it means, and once you do that, you'll be weaned away from every other single thing. Paul's idea is just a great deal like we've illustrated previously. Can you imagine the type of wedding ceremony that said, well, since you have had 24 girlfriends before, I want to publicly at the ceremony get this thing straightened out. And you go down the list. John, have you given up, surely, that you dated 1953 through 1955? And he says, yes. Do you formally retract what you said to her as follows? And then you go down the list and get all of them eliminated. And then say, well, to the bride, is that the list? And she says, as far as I know, I hope that's the list. But you go away kind of uneasy, because if he's only contracted to leave those 24 alone, you wonder about the situation. We never do that. Why? The reason we don't do that is this. If there is love toward one person, that eliminates the rest. And Paul is going to say this. If you see him as complete, you're not going to go off on some crazy path. You're not going to be deceived by philosophy. If you see the adequacy, the completeness of Christ, then you're going to get all wrapped up in him, and you won't be chasing after anything. And this is particularly good, I think, for today, because so many things are being offered. You know, quick spirituality, quick this, quick that. Take a weekend course and learn how to successfully for hereafter, live with your wife and so forth. And it's a lot of little guaranteed formulas, and really the whole solution to the whole thing is real simple. Completeness recognized because Christ is complete. He is adequate. We're in him. What do we need? Nothing except to deepen that knowledge of this most complete person that ever lived. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that through it we might be continually coming into a full understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. We're thankful tonight that we're united with the only complete person that ever lived. And may we recognize that from without and within also is the attack of the flesh, the attack of Satan, which would try to convince us that somehow, some way, there's something else besides him. And the moment we think that, may we realize we're in tremendous danger, and therefore may we be continually deepening ourselves in the doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. For we ask this in his name.